Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace on us. And Lord, our prayer is that it is with humility that we will serve one another, meeting each other's needs, bearing with one another, bearing up each other's burdens. Until you come, Lord, we pray that we will do the work that you showed us to do. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I hope and pray that the text and what Trevor prayed is on your heart when we think about this, of living out what he wants us to do. And it's a beautiful thing. The title is More Like Jesus, Restoring the Sinning Brother. And this is such good verse one. We're going to spend the whole morning on verse one. But you think about, we ask the question, what does it mean to bear fruit? What is good fruit? And what does it mean to live out the fruit of the Spirit? And we came to a conclusion, I think, that at least it's in some degree, I would never say we perfectly express the character of Christ or his characteristics, but being filled with the fruit of the Spirit and walking in the Spirit has got to mean something as far as expressing the character of Christ before the world in some way. And people are the recipients of the blessing of Christ living in you, who is our hope of glory. In other words, he has to have an effect. He has an effect through our lives daily as we're filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's a powerful thought, and it's the climax of Galatians to be thinking about Paul directing these believers who have been ripped and torn by teaching that was bringing them down and having them miss the grace of God, to elevating the grace of God in this, that each believer is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, walking in the Spirit, producing a life that shows us what Christ is like, who he is, how he thinks. And the nature of the heart, I should say, the heart of the nature of fruit bearing is love. You say, well, that's one of the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. It's just not any love, though. It's not a feel-good thing, although you will feel good. It has those marks. Love doesn't mean, sometimes we say, well, love is not a feeling. It is an act of the will. That's first. You may have feelings. You will have feelings, but that isn't the prerequisite for discerning if it's true love. True love is this God kind of love, which is self-sacrificing and self-giving and self-denying. The hardest thing in life to do is to deny yourself. And this love, this fruit of the Spirit, is the fruit of the expression of the love of God in you and through you for the world to see what self-sacrifice, self-denying, self-giving is. It's a love that only God can give. God is love. And only God can produce it through the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is unique to Christians alone. And this has been, it's a testimony that God has kept in the world since the resurrection, since the ascension, since the founding of the church back in the book of Acts. The church has been those people who have gone out into the world, humble as they are, but filled with the Holy Spirit, demonstrating the love of God in the world. Its fullest expression is when we love our neighbor as ourselves. Maybe the hardest people to love oftentimes is our neighbor, our close, the ones that are close to us. But that's where it's showing the greatest. For God demonstrated his own love for us while we were Christ's neighbor. Christ died for us, and I'm adding to that, you know. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He came to his own. He came to the Jewish people, but he also came to fellow humans, people. And he loved us. So we show best the love of God when we love our neighbor. I think Paul has this in mind when he opens up Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 and following, when he talks to us about how do we live out a Christ-expressing life, this fruit-bearing life. How's it demonstrated? Oh, it would be nice if it was all about cakes and candies and cookies. That's nice. Those are nice things, nice ways to show appreciation. But the greatest is deeper. And the greatest is harder. The greater love and the demonstration of Christ in the world through the church comes the hard way. And we'll get into it as we get into chapter 6. But just for now, let's think in big swoops. He addresses an issue which is of great importance. And that is the issue of a believer restoring an erring believer. Or a believer that's in sin, a sinning brother. I think this is one of the hardest things for a Christian to do. It's easier to face death than it is to face your brother or your sister lovingly, caring about them when they're wayward and wondering. But I don't think that we can see a circumstance in a Christian's life where the love of God is on greater display than when we compassionately go to a sinning brother or sister and try to rescue them, help them, bring healing to them. I think that we see it most on display in ways, we won't see it on display because it's displayed in the sense of we won't see a smiley face, we'll see a humble, broken spirit in a person that's going to help someone else. But Paul teaches us how to restore the sinning brother or sister. And it's a beautiful thing. He tells us how. And I think that we all need to know how to do certain things. It's easy. I talk about it every week almost, and I hope I'm not wearing it out, but it's easy to teach a full twist because you've been hands-on from the forward roll up to the full twist. But in our Christian life, we are all coming into an advanced class, so to speak. You may be a beginner in your Christian walk, but you're coming into an advanced class and you think, what am I supposed to do? Well, Paul tells us what to do, and it's a great reminder for those who have done the things for a whole long time. He teaches us how to restore, how to go about doing it. We need to understand what we read study today in Galatians 6:1. He is teaching about church discipline. It's a form of discipline, and most of us, we don't like that word, discipline. But you all practice discipline. If you're good at anything, you've practiced discipline. Maybe it's been self-discipline, and you've also had people that disciplined you as well. In other words, they trained you. And we oftentimes think of discipline as being a humiliating act that happens to us. Oh, I was disciplined. That's punishment. Discipline always looks forward. Punishment always looks back. There's a time for punishment. But this is talking about discipline, looking forward. As one who would implement discipline in someone's life, the attitude is totally different. Punishment, oftentimes, there's anger and there's wrath. And there's a time and place for it. But discipline, when think about exercising discipline in the church, it's good if we have the right attitude. If the one applying the discipline has anger and wrath, they're no longer acting on behalf of the person to help them. They're acting as a one who's the executioner in a way. But Paul's talking about discipline. And it's an act of both. We're individual believers. He addresses both individuals carrying out discipline as well as maybe a group, a church carrying out discipline. But the aim is to rescue, to help, to restore, to heal. When someone's wayward and lost, you can be in a store and someone says, I don't know where the tomatoes are. What a joy, I hope it's a joy of sorts, to know something and to say the tomatoes are over there, right? We kind of find that to be joyous. Or I don't know how to get to Taylorsville. Get on 31, you won't miss it. Go north about 3 miles, or whatever the case would be. It doesn't mean you're the smartest person on earth, but you know something at that point in time that helps the person who's lost. Paul's going to address those, you who are spiritual. And that right there, most everyone's going to say, well, that excludes me. But if someone's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, you who know the way, and that's what we're going to see. How do you do this? He sets up this section so well in verse 25. Because look at verse 26, in chapter 5. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. If we do that, we're only thinking about ourselves. But Paul sets up this next section, chapter 6, about helping others. You have to think about others. You actually put into practice the love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul set this up perfectly. Well, the Holy Spirit orchestrated it. But we can see what happens whenever we think about ourselves. Very simply, we don't think about others, except how they ought to be treating me. But this is a love your neighbor type of thing, which is totally different, that sees a neighbor in distress and comes alongside, or sees the person needing to find the tomatoes and says, over there. This is that kind of involvement. Also, we're going to look positively at this. The first thing we're going to, three sections of this first six verses, I should say, but we're only going to look at verse 1. But today we're going to look at taking responsibility to helping a sinning brother. And then when we get into the other two sections, it'll be taking responsibility to support, bearing each other's burdens. And third, be taking the responsibility to teach. And I think the text teaches us about receive instruction and share what you're learning, accountability with your instructor. But on the flip side, you have to be willing to teach and help. At the same time, what if you're the person that is being confronted? Because we all sin, and we shouldn't be surprised if someone says, I'm very concerned. We have to look at this passage from that standpoint too, not just only thinking about, yes, if ever I see somebody, I got to do this, but if someone sees this in me, a sin in me, what should I be thinking like? What should I do? So this how to is not only how to do it, how to engage in confronting or lovingly confronting a brother or sister caught in sin, but what if I'm the one? You ever felt hopeless when you've sinned? Or you have an attitude or an action that just seems to eat at you all the time? You ever felt hopeless? I'm sure you have. I know I have a lot. And I'm so afraid at times that someone's going to confront me. But the very thing I need the most, and it's this is why this is so helpful, is that you can begin thinking the best thing that can happen for me, the most loving thing, would be for someone to say, I feel really uncomfortable about this, but I've got to ask you. And they bring up something that hits awfully close to the mark. Maybe they don't hit at all, but they hit close to the mark. And rather than feeling like there's no hope for me, it ought to give you great hope, because we're following what Scripture says. And even though it's painful at the time, it's helpful, because God is working in your life in the manner that He has prescribed in Scripture. So let's get to it. In chapter 6, both thinking, if you were the person that saw someone or knew someone was in sin, how would you react or what would you do? But also put the shoe on the other foot. What if I'm the one that they're reaching out to me to help me? How do I respond? So chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you may be tempted. I think the King James says, overcome in a fault, I think is what it says. Overcome in a fault or with a fault. But you get the idea. If you're caught, overcome. So you're helping the sinning brother or sister, and you think, well, is it really appropriate to say it's sin? That's what Paul's saying. Caught in a fault. A fault is falling short of something. So sin is the appropriate word. Sin is where we miss the mark or fall short. I don't think this is a permission for us to just all of a sudden start finding fault and everyone go, it's not that type of thing. This is not what he's talking about. Somebody caught. We all say stupid things from time to time, and it happens. We don't have to be confronted over everything. But let's just let the text speak. If you are a spiritual brother or sister, that means you're walking in the Spirit, because that's the first, who are the spiritual people? You who are spiritual. Well, who are those? Well, walking in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, it also means that you're displaying in some way the fruit of the Spirit as Christ is welling up inside of you. And this should be normal for all of us as Christians. The normal Christian life is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the norm. We live abnormal lives because we're not oftentimes filled with the Spirit. We should be enamored with Christ. Our calling is to behold Him, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as a result of beholding, there should be some reflecting happening. You won't know it. I'm not boasting when I tell this story, but I'm going to tell it anyway. You could have, if you would have told me on this one night, you are a failure, I would have believed it 1,000%. But I walked into a store after one of the hardest meetings I'd ever had with people. They were from Indianapolis. I was to be counseling them on behalf of them at College Park. It was a hard meeting. It was good. Had a wonderful ending. And I walked into the store just needing to unwind and kind of lay low. Didn't want to be seen. And a man I know, a man full of the Holy Spirit, walks up to me and starts rubbing my arm. He says, "You are oozing Jesus right now." I'm like, "There's no way." Don't judge your usefulness or your spirituality by how you feel. If you're dying to yourself, and we talked about taking up your cross, crucifying the flesh, it's not going to feel good. You're going to think you're the ugliest thing on earth if you're living a crucified life. No one walked up to the cross of Christ and said, "Oh, look at how beautiful he is." His body was disfigured and mangled. If you live a crucified life, your assessment of yourself will probably be, "I see it disfigured, mangled." But if it's a crucified life, it's Christ living in you. So, though the spiritual people are those who are most often dead to themselves. So, what happens? We'll talk more about the spiritual brother in a minute. But the process is the sinning brother has been caught. And when you find a brother or sister that's been caught in a sin or is, and I think of it, yeah, you could say caught. I saw you do this. That's true, that you were caught in a sin. You're overtaken by a fault. But I think it's more in terms of you're hooked. You've been enticed and you've been hooked. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But the sinning brother has been caught, and what needs to happen, rather than go home and talk about the sinning brother in a disparaging way, you need to go to that sinning brother or sister. They're caught and they need to get up. Remember, if a whale gets to shore and it's stuck on shore, what needs to happen? It needs to get back out in the water. It's going to die. A believer that's caught in a sin needs to get up and get back to health. Or that believer is going to, in a sense, die, but not in a way that we would say is a good thing. A believer who's fallen, I got a list here I thought of, and maybe not in the best of order, but it's in order anyway. A believer who has fallen deserves help. Think, well, nobody deserves anything. Lose that skeptical mindset. We don't deserve anything. We know it. But if you're thinking about your fellow believer, you think, you know what? I'm to think more highly of them than I am of myself. Therefore, I can think they deserve to get up. They deserve to be made well. On one hand, before God, of course, none of us deserve anything. But we have to have this mindset. A believer who's fallen deserves help. A believer who has fallen deserves encouragement. They deserve assurance. They deserve compassion. They deserve understanding. Time will tell. Well, I don't want to give them too much assurance. Don't want to give them false hope. False hope only goes so far, and it's not your job to determine where someone is regarding salvation. You simply are to bring Christ to them, bring light to the matter. A believer who has fallen deserves a rebuke. Most of us are terrified of rebuking someone. It has such a negative connotation, but if you've done a halfway decent job as a parent, you've rebuked your children. Only you say, I won't use that word rebuke, but it is a biblical word. But think about it. A rebuke simply brings the weight of guilt. You don't have to, not every rebuke is a harsh rebuke. But there has to be a bringing the knowledge of the weight of guilt. The damage the sin causes, or the fault that they've fallen into, or the danger that the sin of the sin being brought to the forefront. That's rebuke. The only idea of rebuke most of us has is I come in and I just start screaming my head off. That is so selfish. That is so selfish. But a rebuke, a life-giving rebuke, is moderated to the need. In other words, if somebody's saying, well, I don't know what you're talking about, that's not that bad if you ask me, and you know the Word of God tells different. You need to bring a rebuke that brings to light or brings to bear the weight of the guilt of the sin. But if it's not weighty, you know, you have to act appropriately. You get what I'm saying. But a believer deserves that. And it's painful. This is why Paul says do it gently, because if you went in with a prideful heart, that rebuke is going to hurt. The idea, it may hurt, but it's going to heal as opposed to hurt and maim. All of us have been hurt with rebukes at times that hurt us. Our development was stifled. This rebuke is to bring light, the light of God, into the matter, to bring repentance and freedom. So he says, if you're caught in a sin or overtaken in a fault, the idea is that the trespass or sin or fault overtook him. James chapter 1 speaks so well of this, chapter 1 verses 13 through 15, but verse 14 says, but each one, when tempted by his own evil desire, is dragged away and enticed. It's a fishing metaphor, picture, illustration. Fishing, you set your bait, you set the lure on the hook or whatever. I'm a terrible fisherman. Some of you are great, but you set that bait to do one thing, to entice and catch a fish. Temptation is designed that way, and the body is attracted to it. Fish do not eat things that are not food for it. Humans are not attracted to something that's not a temptation. But temptations are afloat everywhere, and some are packaged in a way just for you, to catch you. And you can be caught really easily. And so this isn't saying shame on you for getting caught. It's saying if you have been caught, or you see someone that's been caught, you ought to go, am I ever thankful it didn't catch me today? And then now, in some way, I'm the spiritual person. It doesn't always mean that the believer planned out their sin. It can. When we flirt with temptation, I'm probably wrong in some way of saying this, but when you flirt with temptation, you thought you had it managed. I can just play with the thought or the idea a little bit, or I can dance around the circle of it and kind of delight in a little bit, but then all of a sudden you're sucked into the vortex, or you get a little too close. Because you can imagine that fish at the end of a hook, and it's there being tempted. And it might even, I've seen fish bump the lure, but then when they grab it, they're hooked. So we have to keep in mind, sometimes it's just outright rebellion. Other times I was flirting with the temptation and it got me. The person's caught, they're snagged, they're hooked. And it happens this way. The Bible says, make no provision of the flesh for the flesh. But when we make provision for the flesh, you can be assured you will be caught. It will happen to you. And then it says, you who are spiritual, when you see someone caught in a sin, they've been caught. It could have been you, but it was them. You who are spiritual, restore him or her gently. But watch yourselves, or you too. You ever been hooked by a hook when you're setting a fish free? Not me, because I always had my father-in-law unhook my fish. I caught one, Graham, you take it. But I've seen people get hooked. It can happen. You're close to it when you're helping. And you can be caught, maybe not in the same sin, but another sin, maybe one even more heinous. The sin of pride, the sin of self-righteousness. Watch yourselves. But let's talk about the spiritual believer. The spiritual believer is any member of the body of Christ. Not any church member necessarily, but any member of the body of Christ. In other words, people that are born again. Not just preachers and elders and workers in the church, but every single one, if you've been born again, you have been charged with this responsibility to be a spiritual member of the body. Sometimes it's the preacher and the leaders that are caught. Who's going to help them if it's only for the spiritual leader, the paid leaders or the elders of the church to confront sin? What's going to happen to them? Pastors and teachers and leaders are some of the most hurting people you'll ever, ever meet. Number one, they often feel isolated. I can say I don't. I've been very fortunate. But when you feel isolated and alone, bad things happen. Leaders are put up on a pedestal. And to know that you are caught in a sin and others could find out about it, it's going to mean one thing, harsh punishment. You're fired. You're dismissed. I'm not saying that that's not the right thing at times, but there are other times the lives of people have been ruined when they were caught in a sin and there was little mercy shown. I'm not against disqualifying leaders from ministry. However, our attitude toward them when they do get caught needs to be merciful and compassionate and dripping with grace and truth. So a spiritual person knows they're not perfect, but they know how easy it is to get caught. I'd rather have someone help me that has known the sting of the hook rather than someone who, in theory, knows the sting of a hook. Thankfully, I can say probably with all of you, been hooked at some point in time. If not a fish hook, maybe you stapled your finger to a bulletin board. You understand things that hurt. He didn't use that illustration, though, but we can. Those of you who have stapled your proverbial finger to the cork board, take note. But spiritual person knows how easy it is to get caught, aware of their weaknesses. That person's developed a certain amount of wisdom. You don't have to judge your wisdom. Just if you've been caught and you know how easy it is and you know your own weakness, you are in a perfect position to help the brother or sister that's been caught. There might come a time you say, this is beyond me. Can we get someone else involved to help you? And go, sure. That's fine. I want to be helped. And you're in agreement. So it's working. The spiritual person has a responsibility to admonish. That is to warn. I love how 1 Thessalonians puts it in chapter 5, verse 14. Warn the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak and be patient with all. Do you realize that when you're confronted with your own sin sometime, you can be unruly? In denial? Probably never happened to any of you, but it sure has to me. That's what he's talking about. Warn the unruly when you say, look, I hear this in your voice. I see it in your actions. I've watched you, and you say, you don't know what you're talking about. Warn the unruly. Hey, I'm telling you, get it together. You better address this. So that's what he's talking about. Warn the unruly. We're going to be unruly within the church. So you see, it's already hard when somebody's unruly. That already puts everybody like, I don't want to get involved in this, but he's saying do it. Warn the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted. Somebody says, I'm a failure, I did it again. They're faint-hearted, I'm going to die now, I'm just going to forget about it. That's faint-hearted. Help them, warn them. Encourage them, he says. Encourage them, come on. Come on, you can't think like that. Come on, let's go. If you've ever coached kids, you hear it 1,000 times. I can't. They're faint-hearted. You come alongside today, tomorrow, the next day. Help the weak. One's devastated by their sin, and they can't even stand anymore. Help them. Be patient with all. You are not responsible for fixing. That's God's job. You're responsible for helping them to Him. So that's the spiritual person, that responsibility. You each and I, we all have this. 2 Thessalonians tells us very wisely, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him, warn him as a brother. It's real easy this day. We're being conditioned by the media, by politicians, and who knows where else, to be so divided. You're either my friend or you're my enemy. And it needs not be that way in the church. Do not regard your brother as an enemy. That is wicked. If you are, maybe you need to be confronted. If you're the one that's the spiritual brother and you're helping, but you're seeing that person that you're trying to help as your enemy, you got a problem. Warn him. The spiritual person is not to be hunting for sin all the time. I can tell. But ready when necessary to help. Be ready. The spiritual person's attitude must be like Jesus. When the Pharisees brought the woman caught in adultery, funny, just, I guess adultery is a one-sided affair. I'm not funny very often. That was funny. It's like, I cannot pass this one up. But they brought the woman who is guilty of adultery. You see it in John chapter 8. They wanted to condemn her, and they wanted him to condemn her. And on one hand, it was absolutely right to do that, because the scripture clearly said. But he also considered the accusers, and he brought their guilt to light. Must have, because all of a sudden, those men that were holding stones that were ready to just give the word, and we'll just bash her head in. They all start dropping it. Boy, can you imagine the word of God coming out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, so powerful, so precise, that wicked men with evil intent could not stand up to it. And they drop their stones and they hang their heads and they walk away. And Jesus asked, he turns to her and he says to her, who was caught in adultery, where are your accusers? She's like, nowhere. Neither do I condemn you. We have to have that mindset. We are not, Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost, and we ought to carry that same attitude. So often we make ourselves judge, prosecutor, and jury. But we can't be that way. He didn't wink at sin. Sin will be judged at the proper time. But Jesus at that moment was not interested in condemning her, but rescuing her and saving her. When mercy's showing, there's hope. When mercy's not showing, you lose hope. If he had said, you're toast, where would she turn? Where would you go? If there's no Savior available to you, where are you going to go? So that matters in how you approach sin in other people's lives. You who are spiritual, remember, I'll say it again, don't regard your fellow sinner or the person that's caught as the enemy. You can't do that. You just can't. In this church, you can't do that, ever. But also at the same time, if you have those feelings, or you know of that, if that happens, and we had that happen years ago. Two brothers they couldn't stand to be around each other. You remember? It took a year. And they loved each other. But it took time. This isn't microwave popcorn. This is real. And people take time. Healing takes time. Mercy is instant, but healing takes time. We can't, if there is problems, commit to working through it. But it took months to get two to come together to talk. But it takes time. Be patient with everyone. Then we have the phrase, restore him gently. Restore, I love the way I was taught it, means it has the picture of to set the broken bone. But it just simply means to mend or repair. You're in a position as one who is spiritual, who understands your own weaknesses, who's not throwing stones in judgment, but very humbly saying, I saw this. I'm the last person that can probably talk to you about this, but I'm compelled by the scriptures. And it says, restore them gently. Walk through it, mending, repairing. Restore peace through encouragement and truth. Think about the other person's well-being. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 and 13 say this, and I think it helps define what restore means. Therefore, he's talking to individuals, but you have to have this in mind. Strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. You know, be thinking about strengthening someone. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. That idea of restoration is healing, helpful, strengthening. We want brothers and sisters to be strong in the Lord. So that matters. Restoration begins by first showing the fault. You can't, hey, how you doing today? Your life going well for you? Get a clue, you're messed up. You don't do that. You actually have to begin showing their fault, at least as you see it. Most of the time, we won't even have conversations because we're afraid that somehow my view of things doesn't matter. What matters is your attitude toward things, not your view of it. You could be totally wrong. I saw you with another woman the other day down at the restaurant. She had brown hair. Your wife has blonde. Yeah, did you ever look at her face? Because that was my wife. She had her hair dyed. You'd be like, whoa. Okay, am I glad we talked about this? You know, you got to at least talk. If you don't talk, you'll never know. Most of us are too afraid to talk. We're not to be cowards. Love is not cowardly, but love is not boastful either. Love is not harsh. Love is patient. Love is kind. So, but it begins by showing the erring believer his or her fault. Once that person agrees that they're sinning, and sometimes it's so easy with your children, you could simply look at them, I'm guilty, I did that, I lied, or whatever, and the other you might have to coax it out of them a little bit. One size doesn't fit all. But then there needs to be confession. You have to encourage some people to confess. Some people, they'll confess it to the Lord fast because they know that's what they need to do. I know I'm guilty. Now I need to confess it. Others, you got to coax them. And there's scripture that can help you. David knew he had sinned when he was confronted by Nathan. In Psalm 32, verse 3, it says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day. But in verse 1 and 2, where he starts at the crescendo, he says that blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. So he starts off saying, here's the truth, confession is powerful. I'll tell you, when I didn't confess, I agreed that I had sinned, but I did not say it. I didn't call it what God calls it. My bones wasted away. I was rotting inside. I was miserable. Guilt pressed me, is what he's saying. So restoration has to deal with the sin. You just can't talk about hope I make them happy, to show them I care, and maybe their problems will go away. It won't go away. You just simply show that you're another person, that all you care about is being happy. You need to show that you actually care about someone's soul. It could be mine. It could be yours. It could be one of your children. He says, restore them gently. And by the way, James 5:16 says, confess your sins one to another. We're terrified to do this. I know I am. What if you confessed your sin and said, I'm guilty, but I'm struggling with it? You who are caught, you who are spiritual, help those who are caught. And we could actually sit down and over coffee and say, I'm struggling with this. But most of us are terrified, and rightly so, because as Christians, we've been terrible, in my opinion, of helping people that are caught in sin. We're terrible. We go for the jugular, and we tear down, and we demean, and we shame. I know what shame feels like. I know it. And I hope I never shame you, ever. If I do, confront me with that. But gently, this is the fruit of the Spirit. A spiritual believer needs to be a spiritual person, filled with the Spirit, the fruit. A spiritual believer is commanded to restore gently. You're commanded to do this. It's not something that's optional. You know, I wait for the professionals. Oh, I know, I'll go tell so-and-so, and they'll go tell so-and-so, they'll go tell so-and-so, and then they'll be helped. You go, if you got to crawl on your face and wrap your arms around a person's feet and say, I'm scared to do this, but I've got to talk to you. Don't be afraid. Humble yourself. That's the best place to be. And if the person stomps on your head and says, you're a fool, then go your way. Come back another day. But come back. Wow, let's finish this. I think it's the most helpful message in all of Galatians so far. That's my assessment. Point F, when discipline's been carried out in a God-pleasing way, everyone involved, even the church, first of all, will benefit. Everyone involved will benefit. Maybe the church won't know what you were caught in or what I was caught in. But the church benefits when we're all walking in a God-pleasing way. Everyone benefits. If I'm concealing sin and hiding it behind my back, the Bible says that person won't prosper. Well, if I'm not prospering spiritually, it directly affects you. But the whole church will be blessed. You have to understand, if it is brought before the whole church must forgive the restored believer. If it's a private thing, that it needs to be forgiveness, and it needs to be forgiven. Especially if you've been the one offended. We have to protect. We've got to commit to protect the restored believer. 2 Corinthians 2:7 and 8 says, instead, and they had a lot of problems in Corinth. I mean, big problems. And it was known to the church. He says, you ought to forgive and comfort that one that repented, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Reaffirm your love for him. Worst thing you can do is tell someone you're forgiven, Jesus forgives you, and then you treat them like an enemy. He's saying to the church there, be careful, forgive and comfort, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. If you've ever been confronted, either privately or publicly, with your sin, the sorrow is so great, and it can overwhelm, and it can destroy. We have a responsibility. Never forget it. It's not your job to tear somebody down. The enemy's doing that just fine. Paul tells us very clearly, we're assuming through this that the person that sinned confessed, they repented, and they're trying to get back in the life of the church. We'll get to the process here in a minute, so stay tuned as we go Matthew 18. Paul says that the last, he says, watch yourself or you also may be tempted. I like the word that John MacArthur used, so I put it in parentheses, or quotes, you are made of the same stuff as the erring brother. You can sin too. I've confronted people, and I've had a proud heart as I analyzed what had transpired. Maybe at the moment I was humble, but I got proud afterward. You want to guess what happened? Did I walk away with clean hands, or did I get caught? Watch yourself. Oh, when you feel those feelings of anger, or you feel those feelings of justice, or you think, yes, I'm going to make them feel it. That's right, when you fall on your face before the Lord and say, I'm in danger. Watch yourself, or you also will be tempted. So what do you do? Point F, what do you do if you find yourself in this situation as either the spiritual brother or the sinner? If you're the spiritual one, your attitude should always be like that of Christ, who made himself nothing. He took on the form of a servant. If you need help, let's see, I've missed a word here. If you need to help discipline a brother, either privately or with others, your responsibility first is to ask the Lord for him to give you a gentle heart, full of love and grace and mercy. Be aware of his love, mercy, and grace given to you, and that you might practice that with others. A point needs to be made from Matthew 18. What would a message on discipline be if we didn't cover quickly the points from Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17? Because that's part of the how, and the scriptures all works together. And I don't think that Matthew 18 is intended to be our simple checklist. And we say, did that. I remind you of a year. Some of you had no idea trouble was afoot. And that's the way it ought to be. It ought to be that way. If it's a matter that you're dealing with and it's a private matter with someone, no one else needs to know. That's Matthew 18, the first step. I went to my brother, they didn't listen, and tomorrow I'm taking my friends. It may take time. Keep it as private as you can. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. If your brother sins against you, and he's talking about if somebody's offended you. But in this case, we could apply Galatians 6. Go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens, you've won your brother over. If he doesn't listen, doesn't mean if he doesn't agree right away, call him, bring him up. This isn't a headhunting event. This is a restoration and healing and help endeavor. If he won't listen, you're concerned all the more. Take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by a testimony of two or three witnesses. In other words, people heard. I heard what? Yep, I heard that. I did. What if you brought two or three witnesses and they said to you, you know, we think you might have a problem here. Yeah, well, I didn't call you in for me. I called you in for them. No, this, we can be wrong. And finally, it says, if he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, treat him as you would a pagan tax collector. The hardest thing would be to put somebody out. But sometimes it has to be done. Tell it to the church doesn't mean just blab it. It means we're very concerned for brother or sister so-and-so. They're caught in a sin and they won't listen to us. And you pray for them. Luke chapter 9, verse 56. We got to keep this in mind. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. We will put this person in their place, or Lord, give us grace that we can help this person be restored and that they would be saved from this torture. And that's where we end today. Next week, Lord willing, we'll finish out the first six verses of Galatians. But I hope that it matters to you what we're talking about today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, only you can create a holy boldness in each one of us to have your tender heart toward people that are caught. It was your compassion that was so evident as you would look out upon the people, even those that reviled you and those that crucified you, and you even cried out, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Knowing full well judgment will come, but one day, but at the moment, the work of saving. If we're the one that has to be spiritual, give us grace that we would walk humbly. But if we're the one that's being confronted, give us grace, Lord, that we would receive it humbly as well. Please help us to be a healthy church, a church that's able to glorify you, even though we're small in number. And we have nothing in this building to attract people to it. May the light of Christ be the attraction. In Jesus' name, amen.